Let's take our Bibles and look together in Psalm 112. Psalm 112. I'd like to read the entire psalm, but we'll be focused on the last part of it, verses 5 through 10. And I'd like to answer this question: who is a good man? I know we hear that expression a lot in religion. People say, well, so-and-so is a good person. And typically, what they mean by that is they're kind, they're gentle, loving. Usually people say it in a selfish sense because they talk about the way they were helped by a person, and so helpful. And so in human terms, a likable person. But here in verse 5 of Psalm 112 and down to verse 9, it describes, according to Scripture, who is a good man. Let's begin at the beginning, Psalm 112. Praise ye the Lord. Blessed is the man that feareth the Lord, that delighteth greatly in his commandments. His seed shall be mighty upon earth. The generation of the upright shall be blessed. Wealth and riches shall be in his house, and his righteousness endureth forever. Unto the upright there ariseth light in the darkness. He is gracious and full of compassion and righteous. We saw last time how all of that pertains to the Lord Jesus Christ, the blessed man and his seed. Now here in Psalm 112 with verse 5, I believe it's still speaking of the same man, only shows us further qualities of a blessed man. What could be said of Christ but that he is that good man? So as we read this, think of Christ. A good man showeth favor and lendeth. He will guide his affairs with discretion. Surely he shall not be moved forever. The righteous shall be in everlasting remembrance. He shall not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is fixed, established, trusting in the Lord. His heart is established. He shall not be afraid until he see his desire upon his enemies. He hath dispersed, he hath given to the poor. His righteousness endureth forever. His horn shall be exalted with honor. The wicked shall see it and be grieved. He shall gnash with his teeth and melt away. The desire of the wicked shall perish. Let's have a word of prayer. Precious Father, as we take up your word for these few moments, I pray for your blessing. Enable us, dear Father, by your Spirit, to have eyes to see Christ, see him who is set forth here in your word from Genesis to Revelation. We grieve when we read the Scriptures and can't find him, much as the woman in the Song of Solomon, when she heard the door handle, and yet when she awoke, could not find her lover, could not find the king, and went out even in the middle of the night, willing to be accused of even being a prostitute, a whore out on the street in that time of night, searching for the one who was the object of her love, but more importantly, she being the object of his love. That yearning, that crying out of where is he that is fairest among 10,000. I pray, dear Father, that you would grant us that heart as we read your word, to look for Christ, to seek him. Forgive us of our slothfulness and slumbering, such as our nature. We need your Spirit to quicken us again and again, and to revive us, and to quench these thirsty souls with the water of life. So I pray, as we contemplate who is the good man as set forth here in Psalm 113, that you would direct our attention away from ourselves unto your blessed Son, in whose name I pray. Amen. Well, first thing to note here, as in anything when you're talking about a particular subject, is to make sure we define it well. There might be some that would argue and say, well, why are you taking this psalm and immediately applying it to the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, number one, because of the nature of the word good. When we talk about good, and I know that's a word that is thrown around a lot today. Good tidings or good news. That was good news. Or so-and-so is a good person. Well, the word good here is more than just being pleasant and agreeable, although in human terms that may be how we look at it. But in its essence, it means the most excellent in kind. So I suppose if you were referring to men among men or worms among worms, you might say, well, this one looks a little better than that. This looks healthier than that. But when you look at it in terms of who man is before a holy God, there is no way that in that person or any descendant of Adam, it could be said that they are excellent in their kind. I know that Adam was created, the scriptures say, in an upright state. So you might look at that and say, well, there's an example of excellence, but it was fallible. Adam was not a righteous man even before the fall, because even as we read here in Psalm 112 in verse 9 concerning this good man, it says his righteousness endureth forever. So you might say, well, Adam before the fall was a good man, not in the sense of the word good, in that of perfection, because excellence. When Paul spoke of Christ and how Christ was revealed in him, it says there that for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ, he considered everything else that he thought to be good as dung, is the way he puts it, manure. And so this word gives us pause. If I'm going to take this portion of scripture that I've just read and say, all right, I'm going to try to develop the character of a good man. We've read books like that. The character of a good, what they say, godly. But even in that is the goodly man or the godly or goodly woman. It presumes some sort of goodness within that person. But I will tell you, and if you know the scriptures and the Spirit has taught you, you know that there's none of us that can claim to be good as the scripture defines good. The word God actually is the root of the word good in English. When you hear good, it's the word God. And I know we all fall into this. I do. We learned it growing up. When somebody tells you something that surprises you, you say, oh my goodness. Well, why do people say, oh my goodness? Well, they were taught in religion it's not good to take the name of God, so they say goodness instead of OMG. Now, we live in a generation where now it doesn't matter. That's become a popular way of people expressing themselves, but it's a total disregard for God and His glory, but also for what it means for Him to be good. But this, just like I've mentioned before, some terms that we use flippantly. We say, oh, that's wonderful. Well, wonderful is also a term that's reserved for God alone. We say, well, that's awesome. Awesome, worthy of awe, awe-stricken, reverence. You see how in our minds and hearts, even something good, we'll take and turn it for evil. That's our nature. But this term good, in the purest sense of the word, there's no man to claim it. And then secondly, when we read the scriptures, we know that this is about Christ. And may the Lord grant us eyes to see Him. But look with me over in Matthew chapter 9. Because there was, when Christ was on this earth, a man that came to Him and addressed Him as good master. I put down Matthew chapter 9, but I don't see that particular verse. I've put down the wrong reference. But just in referring to it, when he said, good master, Matthew 19, Thank you. Matthew 19 and verse 17. You see, this one in verse 16 came and said unto him, Good Master. And notice, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? That sounds like an innocent enough question. But just the way it's phrased indicates that I can do something good in order to, that word have means obtain eternal life. Is not this the thinking of modern day Christendom, that you've got to work to have eternal life? And we know many that in their thoughts they're saying, well, I hope in the day of judgment that my good works outweigh the bad. That's the way they view themselves. And the thought is that there's something good in me that is going to be acceptable to God. But you notice, even before the Lord addresses that, in verse 17, he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? Now note here, there is none good but one, that is God. So when I read back here in Psalm 112 in verse 5, a good man showeth favor and lendeth, then what I'm reading here is that this must be one then who is of God. Otherwise, he could not be called good. Now, you may read that and think, well, why did the Lord say that? Because isn't he God? Yes. And that's exactly the point with this man that approached him, is that he was of those that did not consider Christ to be God and yet was calling him good. And so our Lord called him on that very question. If you're calling me good, are you not then saying or admitting that I am God? You see, this was one of the offenses of Christ to that Jewish population in his day. They were looking for a Messiah, but just not this kind of Messiah. They were looking for one that would be raised up in their rabbinic teachings and would be an instructor of their law and their interpretations. In fact, there were two different schools back in the day with over 600 different interpretations of the law. And that's what the Lord said, that of these, that they despised the counsel of God to establish the traditions of men. They lived by those traditions. I say the same thing today. When you go into most congregations that consider themselves Christian, people aren't sitting there like we are with our Bibles open, weighing the Word of God with the desire to see Christ. They're sitting there listening to the preacher, perhaps listening for some new thing or pithy statement, something that they can go away with as an interpretation of Scripture. And that's the way they talk after a sermon. I won't even call it a message. It's a sermon, sermonette. They say, wow, didn't the preacher come up with some good thoughts today? You see, all of that is one step removed from the Word. They're not weighing the Word. They're weighing what the preacher has to say and running with that. They're reading his books, his publications, and all of these things. Now, we need this Word, and we need to hear what it has to say. There is none good but God. And so, even with that, the Lord is laying the groundwork for the next part of what we read here, when he says, What good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Now, when Christ spoke to this man in verse 18, again, you might be surprised to read what he says, but he was answering his question. If someone were to come up to me and say, well, what do I need to do in order to obtain eternal life? Now, based on that question, what's going to be my answer? What's got to be the same as what Christ said? He saith unto him, verse 17, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, here it is again, if you, that's the key here, you want this matter of eternal life to be based upon what you do, then there's only one thing. Keep the commandments. Now, here's the problem. Because when it says keep the commandments, it means with perfection. Because when you say or ask, what good thing shall I do? You're asking, what is it that I can do to satisfy a holy God? That He would cause me to enter into eternal life. And the Lord said, keep the commandments. But what men don't perceive when they hear that, they just think, okay, I'm going to go and start trying. But when the Lord said, keep the commandments, that's proven. You've got a whole generation of Israel that perished in the desert, unable to even keep the outward performances of the law. They wearied in it. And that was just over a generation. Scripture says that if a person obeys the law in every part except for one, he's worthy of condemnation. He's condemned of all. So it's not just the outward, it's the thought, it's the spirit of the law. And Christ made that plain in the Sermon on the Mount, where they were boasting of not being murderers. And He said, well, if you so much as said, raka, thou fool, you're guilty of hellfire. And so you can see even the reasoning of this man here in verse 18. It's just like natural men reason today. All right, which ones? See, they're not thinking of having to keep them all. In fact, that's in their mindset. No, if that's it, okay, I agree. But which would be the ones? If you could select a few, which would be the ones that you would think could earn me eternal life? Jesus said, thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now there, if a person had the Spirit of Christ in him at this point, he would come to say, well, then there's no hope. And that's really what the Spirit brings any one of His own that Christ has redeemed to see. That they can't. Right from the get-go, thou shalt do no murder. We already saw that. You just it's so much get angry at somebody. What is anger but the very root of murder? It's just that the Lord's hand restrains some and others just go through with it. Same thing with adultery. Thou shalt not commit adultery. If a man, Christ said, so much as look on a woman to lust after her, he has committed adultery already in his heart. Thou shalt not steal. What's at the base of stealing but covetousness? I like what I don't have. I don't have the means to get it, so I'm going to find a way to steal it. That's covetousness. And thou shalt not bear false witness. You know, that's not just against your neighbor, but bearing false witness against yourself. You realize that not owning your sin before a holy God is bearing false witness. You're standing before the judge of all the earth and you're saying, on a basis of some goodness in me, he ought to pardon me. That's bearing false witness. There's no good in you. There's no good in me. So every one of these, when it says honor thy father and thy mother, most people think that they're honoring their father and mother because they're caring for them and they have this human love for them, but to honor the father and the mother, you think about how Christ honored his father in all things. My dad raised me and we had a reasonably good relationship throughout life, but there were many things that he directed me to do that I didn't do. And maybe it was his wish for me to do it that way, but I went another way. That's our nature to do so. We can't even fulfill the basic commandments that are set forth here. When it says, thou shalt love thy neighbor, it doesn't stop there, does it? As thyself. This is more than just looking out after the neighbor's house while they're gone, or, you know, if you see they can't cut their grass, finding somebody to go cut it for them from time to time, this sort of thing. No, love thy neighbor as thyself. There's nobody we love more than ourselves. It drives everything we do. And now the Lord says, love your neighbor as yourself. When he came to fulfill the law, he fulfilled it in every jot and tittle. And that's why salvation is in the Lord. He is the good man. But what he's doing here is shutting up this man to the law that in time, by his grace and mercy, this one be brought to see that in himself there's nothing good. I'll show you why I say that in a little bit. But until Christ was pleased to put his spirit in him, verse 20, the young man saith unto him, all these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? That is the blindness of those who see in themselves some good. All these have I kept. You know, I was raised in a congregation where from time to time we stood and as part of a covenant to God and to one another, the members of that congregation, we would read the Ten Commandments to remind us of what it was that bound us together. Now when I think about it, I shudder because in my blindness, as I was reading those and reciting that as a covenant, I was thinking in my mind, okay, Lord, from here forward, help me to do better at these things. But again, the law demands nothing but perfection. And I shudder to think that I was of the mindset in my darkness and blindness that I was making some progress in these things. Because I was taught that from my youth up, just like this man here, to obey the law. And that typically meant the Ten Commandments. That's how it was summed up. But you stop and think about fundamentally what was the foundation of the Ten Commandments. There were two parts to the tables of stone. One side was to love God with all your heart. Those first five commandments had to do with loving God. And the second side had to do with loving your neighbor. That is how these commandments were divided. The basis of it is love. But the purpose of the commandments is to show exactly the opposite. We don't have that. We're born at enmity with God in our nature. You cannot be at enmity with somebody and love them. That's the rebellion of this heart. Everything, the reason we break his commandments is because we love ourselves more than we love God or love our neighbor. And that's the foundation of being a sinner. When Isaiah said, all we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned what? Every one to his own way. And it says, the Lord hath laid on him, on Christ, the iniquity of us all. That's all it takes to be a sinner, a transgressor, is to go your own way. So that's what condemns us. But in our blindness, we reason just like this man here. And that's why the Lord said to him, and here he's getting to the heart of the matter. I love the way our Lord answers these sorts of presumptions of men, because nothing's changed. It's the same today. Jesus said unto him, if thou wilt be, what? Perfect. All you're doing is touching the surface here. So you say you've kept all these from your youth up, go and sell that thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven and come and follow me. Now, our Lord was not saying to this man anything more or less than what he, the Lord Jesus Christ, had done to come and fulfill the law. When it says there, go and sell that thou hast, he did not consider it to be robbery to be equal with God, it says in Philippians 2, but took on himself the form of a servant, became a man, took on himself the form of a servant. Even becoming a man, he didn't come down here in regal robes, even though he's the king. He is literally that one who did sell all and give to the poor. When it says there, Paul writing to the Corinthians, that for our sakes he became poor. He identified with the sinners he came to save. In fact, we'll have to come back to it next time, but in Psalm 112, when it says, a good man showeth favor and lendeth. You know, we've had people ask us for money and we've lent them something to help them get through. But the word lend assumes they're going to pay you back. And I know the scripture says if one of your brothers asks for something to give without considering getting it back. But if you look up that word, it's an even stronger word. Christ didn't just come and lend us the grace to do what we need to do and then in time give it back to him. That word lend, if you look at the root of that word, it means actually to join yourself to and to care for one who is needy to such a degree that they never lack. That's what we see here. And when the Lord said, give to the poor, He's speaking of what He came to do for His people. But if you want to be a rival to the work of Christ, if you want to be a rival to what He did accomplish, this is what it requires. He says, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, then come and follow me. Now here's the part where I believe this one would have been one of the Lord's. We don't know his name. Some presume even this may have been Paul, because when the Lord did stop Paul on the road to Damascus, he said, how long will you kick against the prince? Paul was there when they crucified the Lord. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He would have had something to do with Christ's crucifixion in his prominent position. But when the young man heard that saying, notice, he went away sorrowful. I believe that that word sorrowful is not in the sense of sorry that, you know, he didn't get what he wanted. You look at the root word, it's repentant. Already the Lord had begun a work in revealing in him his need. It says, for he had great possessions. And I believe when you read the rest, that's what the Lord's saying. Verily I say unto you that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. Notice, hardly. There were some that, it's scripture says, not many noble, but doesn't say not any. There were some that the Lord was pleased to, Joseph of Arimathea, that came and took our Lord's body down from the cross, had a place to lay that body. He was a rich man, and yet taught of the Spirit. He bowed. And he said that in verse 24. Again, I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Some try to talk about an eye in the wall and a camel could still somehow get down. I believe the Lord was, if it's up to man, when it says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, think of an eye of a needle. It's impossible. You can't shrink it down to get it through. That was our Lord's expression. That's what he was saying. Because in verse 25, when his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, who then can be saved? If the Lord ever opens our eyes to who we are, that would be our question. How then could he ever save a sinner like me? But here it is, verse 26. Jesus beheld them and said unto them, with men this is impossible. You know, and that's, if it were just that, and Christ walked away, you'd think, well, this young man here had no hope then. But there's something in that word sorrowful, repentant, brought to repentance. And Christ said, but with God, all things are possible. In other words, where God's pleased to save, he'll save. But we barely got started on that, and we're going to come back to it next time. I wanted to make sure we understood that when we're talking about good, though, here in Psalm 112 and verse 5, a good man showeth favor and lendeth. We're talking about something that pertains to God alone. He alone is good. But we'll come back to this, Lord willing, next time and see how these qualities that are mentioned here in verses 5 through 9 pertain to our Lord Jesus Christ.